I have a friend in Australia, in Sydney. His name's Pastor Marty. He's a Pentecostal pastor, and he started an organisation called Christ's Mission Possible. Quite a phenomenal organisation that we partnered with just 3-4 years ago. Pastor Marty began an organisation called Compass, and they bought two houses, renovated them for homeless people in Western Sydney, and his vision was to demonstrate the love of Christ. And he really was an amazing fella. On one hand, he was a used car salesman, and he was a pastor. He did both, which is common in the Pentecostal tradition. Not the used car salesman, but the having a business on the side. Scrap that, Tim, from the recording. So they renovated the houses, they furnished them generously, and then the residents move in. One man, just to give you an example, walks into the house and cries. He felt so blessed. Pastor Marty, my friend, he noticed that one man's bed was still made perfectly. And he asked him where he was sleeping. And the gentleman said, on the floor, because the bed is too nice. Now, another man was there for 2 days, and then he disappeared. And they noticed burnt aluminium foil on the floor, and he'd been taking cocaine. And they thought they'd failed. And they got a call then from parole. And this gentleman had handed himself in for committing a crime, and he was in jail. And he said, he explained, that he felt loved and wanted to do the right thing. I've never shared that story before, but it really struck me, the power of love and the immense power of the love of God. It can melt hearts, change lives, and the love of God can be relied upon. And Psalm 36 is about the love of God. And it struck me this week looking at it that, funnily enough, it's probably the best known psalm now out of all 150 among teenagers and young adults anyway. It's probably the best known psalm. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Thanks to the band Third Day, who made such a great song out of it. And it's about the loving kindness of God. So would you open up to Psalm 36, please, and we'll walk through it. Four sections. And the first section, verses 1 to 4, takes a different tact, if you have a look. Verses 1 to 4 says that the heart of a wicked person is enthralled to evil. Now, King David, in these first four verses, the first section, he's describing a wicked person who poses a great threat to him. We'll just read verse 1 very quickly. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The sinfulness of the wicked. You can see that this is expressed in black and white terms. Here's a wicked person. Over there are the righteous. There's the wicked and they're the righteous. It's black and white. But don't freak out about that. It's in the genre of Old Testament wisdom literature, which speaks in black and white. But the author knows, and King David knows, that this needs to be read and interpreted more fluidly. And King David knows that wickedness lurks in every heart. So this passage, these first four verses, are for us too. Now watch this. King David peers into the human heart, displaying deep insight into our inner wrestle with sin. 3 years ago, I saw a counselor, and this counselor read me like a book. It was a bit unnerving. A King David here reads us like a book. Take a look at it. Take a look at the way he peers into our hearts. Have a look at verse 2. The danger of pride. They flatter themselves in their own eyes, too much to detect or hate their sin. They flatter themselves. Pride or smugness is an environment where sin can grow unnoticed. Sin is unseen because of our pride. So insightful. Henri Nouwen writes this about pride and sin. He said, I love this quote, listen to this. We must empty the cups of our lives completely to be able to receive the fullness of life from God. I'll read it again. We must empty the cups of our lives completely to be able to receive the fullness of life from God. Pride harbors sin. So a humble assessment of ourselves allows God to work. Well, have a look at verse 4. Again, he's just peering into our heart. He's such a wise, introspective person, King David. Verse 4, very profound at the end there. They do not reject what is wrong. They do not reject what is wrong. So the importance of rejecting evil. We can excuse sin and we stop fighting it. We lose the sense, if you like, of the evil of evil. We pretend that this behavior or habit or thought or practice is okay, or it's even we pretend it's what we deserve. These words then, they do not reject evil. It's a very insightful phrase, and I think it goes back to Genesis chapter 4. If you fly back just to Genesis chapter 4 very, very quickly, first chapter in the Bible, and in chapter, just to remind you, Genesis chapter 4, but in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, humanity has rebelled. And then in Genesis chapter 4, fourth chapter of the Bible, verse 7, 4:7, God says to Cain, and Cain is Adam and Eve's son, who's soon to kill his brother Abel. God says this, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And I find it remarkable that it's there right at the beginning of the biblical story, right after the fall of humankind. Sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. And the author of Genesis is an introspective person too. And he knows, perhaps it's Moses, he knows that this is going to be our struggle, humanity's struggle. And the psalmist says, they do not reject evil. C.S. Lewis says, I love this quote. This hits me so hard. He says, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, your will be done. To stop resisting evil within us is disastrous. So finally on this, to quote Herman Bavinck, I think it summarizes what we want to take out of these first four verses. The evil of evil, that we see the evil of the evil in us. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch scholar, says, sin is a power that controls everyone and everything. It devastates the whole creation. It fights the good to the point of destruction. It organizes all the entities and forces God has created into rebellion against him. To realize the evil of evil. So friends, I invite you at this point now to take a pen and a pencil, if you can find it, and for the next 15 minutes, as we finish this psalm, jot down the things that you want to confess to God. And just keep jotting and keep jotting down as we walk through this psalm and look now at the loving kindness of God. So would you just grab a pen, grab a bit of paper, and you might have to kind of share pencils. And we'll come to the end of this psalm and we'll pause to confess our sins. But now we get, I'll just give you 10 seconds just to set yourself up there. And as you start to write and reflect, we'll go into verse 5, the second section of this psalm. And this is the section that we know very well. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. And it's a striking contrast with the first four verses. And what these two verses, verse 5 and 6, says, that God's loving commitment, God's loving kindness, is like the giant, stable constants of creation. So the clouds unsearchable, the mountains unscalable, the ocean depths inexhaustible. And verse 5 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your justice is like the ocean depths. And I think the power of these lines is this, that in the mountains and in the clouds, we really do see the love of God. You know, like Psalm 119, verse 64 says, the earth is filled with your love, O Lord. The earth is filled with your love. So we really do see God's loving kindness in the mountains. And to go to that quote, I think the most quoted quote of the last 2 years here by the Reformed scholar Gordon Spikeman, God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of his creatures. of a Father extending a universe full of blessing to his creation. I love that quote. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator. But let me show you what I personally learned from the Psalm this week. This is incredible, but it's also complex. So if you're going to have 1 minute's rest this sermon, take this minute. But if you're feeling alive and ready for a wrestle, then you can stay with me. But you have permission to have 1 minute's snooze. Here it is. This is extraordinary to me. And I learned this week. There are two pairs of words in verse 5 and 6 that are bombshell pairs of words in the Old Testament. If you have a look in verse 5, your love, O Lord, and your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Now, this is a very important pair of words in the Old Testament, occurring about 100 times. And one of the first times it occurs is there at Sinai. Israel has received the Ten Commandments. I know I've told you this before. They've received the Ten Commandments. Moses is up the mountain, and they build even there at Sinai. As the Ten Commandments have been given to Moses, they build a golden calf, and they worship the golden calf. Moses comes down the mountain, and he is furious, and God is ready to destroy Israel. And then in Exodus 34, two chapters later, Moses goes up the mountain again, and in the face of this absolute idolatry, and God passes before Moses in light of this sin, and this is what he says. God says to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. There's those two words, love and faithfulness. In Hebrew, it's chesed v'ameth. Please don't say that standing too close to me. Chesed v'ameth. But what it's talking about is a steadfast love of God that will forgive the sins of his people and deliver them. And so do you see that the 100 times you'll encounter this phrase in the Old Testament, it's always evoking a sense of this event. The loving kindness of God, forgiving the sins of his people and having their back. It's just packed with the story of Sinai and forgiveness. So let's read this verse again then, verse 5. Have a look at it. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Can you see that golden calf there in the background as you read that? Now go to verse 6, because there's two pairs here. And verse 6 is incredible too. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your justice is like the ocean depths. This is a second pair. And here's the thing. I didn't realize until this week that this pair occurs together about four times in the Psalms. Now this pair is about order in the world. For what it's worth, it's mishpat v'tzedek. Another one you have to keep your distance for. Tzedek. It's about God's order in the world, particularly social justice for vulnerable people, for people who are poor, for people who are refugees. And the classic place, the best known place that this is used is in Amos, the prophet Amos, a very, very famous verse, Amos 5:24. Let me read this verse and you'll hear this pair of words, righteousness and justice. Amos says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Have you ever heard of that verse before? Let justice roll down like waters. If you go on a justice website like World Vision, you're bound to see that verse. So it's calling God, it's showing God's character as someone who stands behind vulnerable people and insists on justice. So this is remarkable. I didn't realize this till this week, that these two pairs of words are brought together like this. So on one hand, this covenant pair, God's steadfast love and faithfulness that speaks of forgiveness of sins and his delivering his people. And then in verse 6, his justice and his righteousness, speaking of his heart for vulnerable people. Here they are together. And this is very, very significant for this reason. Because in the church today, these two things can be separated all too easily. Some church traditions are great at speaking about justice. Other church traditions are great for speaking about forgiveness of sins and the cross of Christ. And in fact, even at a leadership level in our church, we've discussed this and even debated this. And what is the truth? Well, here in Psalm 36, God's loving kindness means both. Forgiveness of sins, the centrality of the cross of Christ, and a God who practices justice and who has a heart for his world. And this is all brought together so beautifully at the end of verse 6. You can see God's heart for all of his world, every corner of his creation, as Abraham Kuyper said. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. The comprehensive scope of God's care, humankind and even the animals. So this psalm is about the loving kindness of God. Just to finish this section, let me tell you a story of a friend of mine, an Australian pastor, a Baptist pastor down in Melbourne. And perhaps I've told you this story before, but he's walking past an elementary school and he's walking past the wire fence, cyclone fence you call it in Australia, and there is a little girl just inside the fence, and as my friend walks past the fence, the girl says to him, "I love you, I love you," and my friend thought, "That's nice," and he walked a little further down the fence, and the girl says, "I love you, I love you." And my friend, the Baptist pastor, thinks to himself, well, this is funny. This girl doesn't even know me to know about me. She doesn't know if I'm lovable. She doesn't know who I am, if I'm someone that she should love. And then it struck him, it's not me. It's who she is that causes her to love me. She loves me because she's a loving girl. And then he did the switch. And he realized that the heart of the biblical story is a God who's like that. He just is, in his person, a God full of loving kindness. Your steadfast love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. That's what this psalmist is saying. God just is, in himself, full of love. Let's just sing real briefly. Before we walk through the second half of the song, let's just sing through, just from memory, this song that we know, Your Love, Our Lord. Thrilled me this week about the third stanza from verse 7, and this is amazing, is God's close interest in all of humanity. not only God's love for his covenant people, but also his love for every human being who bears his image. And I'm not aware of a more powerful statement of this anywhere in the Bible. Let's have a look at verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shelter, in the shadow of your wings. It says there, people take refuge. And literally in the Hebrew, it's sons and daughters of humankind take refuge. It's referring to all of humanity. People take refuge. And this is the second time, if you see there in verse 7, that this word steadfast love or chesed is used. And it's used here in a very close and personal sense. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? God is God's concerned care for all of humanity. Now, cool fact, there. The English word loving kindness, which you find in the dictionary, was invented 600 years ago by John Wycliffe. And loving kindness was invented to translate this Hebrew word chesed. That's very interesting. John Wycliffe coined loving kindness to translate this word love. And loving kindness, or this Hebrew word chesed, is a precious covenantal term for God's love for his people Israel. But here in verse 7, it's applying to every human being, God's deep care and attention to every person. And that is an extraordinary switch. Have a look too at the second half of verse 7 where it says, the children of humankind, people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. In the shadow of your wings. Again, talking about all of humankind. It's a metaphor from nature. On a farm recently, I saw some chicks in their pen gathering around a light bulb. And of course, they're gathering around a light bulb pretending that they're nestling under the wings of their mother hen. And that's the metaphor. You gather people, you gather humankind under your wings, God. That's the metaphor. It's a picture of God's protective, nurturing care. Now again, this metaphor is typically in the Old Testament used for God's covenant people. So in Exodus 19, at Sinai, just before the Ten Commandments are given, I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, God says. Or think of the Gospels. Jesus says, looks on Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen. But here this metaphor is used for all of humanity. And just keep flying your eye down the psalm. Verse 8, this feasting imagery, inviting all of humanity to a feast. Verse 9, God is a fountain of life. And then it says in verse 9, in your light do we see light. And that, I'm the light of the world, Christ says. So these terms are a trophy case of covenant terms for God's love and commitment to his people Israel. And here they're applied to all of humanity. And I find that fascinating. In other words, this is what it's saying about God's love. God doesn't just love us because he's called us to be his. He doesn't only love us because we are his people. He loves us because he is simply loving. And he loves all of humanity deeply. This is the kind of God he is. And it often amazes me to consider how much love God is pouring into every human being right now. Whether they're someone who claims Christ as Lord or not. Just think of your next door neighbor and the way that God gives every person their every breath, every second. I mean, how much does God love every person to animate their lungs and give them their every breath? God's pouring love into every human being. The pastor, American pastor Rick Warren said this about God's love, and I love this. And this sentence is talking about God's love for his people here. Rick Warren says, like a father delights in his kids when they're not evangelizing or not reading the Bible, God delights in us even when we're not evangelizing or reading the Bible. Like a father loves to watch his children when they are asleep, God does too. He says, Rick Warren says, God smiles on us. I like that picture. This psalm is about the loving kindness of God, higher than the heavens and here in this third stanza, extended to all of humanity. So now the final stanza, verse 10 to 12, if you take a look. And the psalmist now pleads to Yahweh to continue to show his love to him. And Tommy Walker is a worship leader in America, and he said he called out this once, and I wrote it down. Strong Christians aren't strong people. They just know where to run. And that's what we see now in this psalm. Strong Christians aren't strong people. They just know where to run. Now, in this psalm, the psalmist senses a threat. The threat isn't as close as in some other psalms, but it's real. And you see there in verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. And the metaphor is in ancient reliefs, if someone has defeated another army, the victorious king is pictured with his foot planted upon the king of the defeated nation. And you see this in stone reliefs, the foot planted sometimes on the neck as a defeated king. And so here in verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance overwhelm me. And that's what the metaphor is. Now, what's happened in this psalm is this. First, the psalmist has affirmed God's character. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. And now, secondly, he's affirmed God's love for all of humanity. And now, on the basis of this, he asks for God's loving kindness to be shown to him as someone who knows God. And verse 10, he says, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Give your love to those who know you. And here is this word loving kindness or love used for a third time. Help me who knows you. I'm someone who knows you, so help me. I know your steadfast love. I know your love for all humanity. Now I know you. Help me. That's the sense. And he's right to ask this because it's a special love that God has for his people. And just to explore this special love that God has for his people, you can do some very quick Bible flicking. I love the verse in 2 Chronicles 7:16. And it's speaking about the temple of God. And God says about his temple, listen to this, my eyes and heart will always be there. My eyes and heart will always be on the temple. Well, you might go to Psalm 103, verse 11. Again, God's special love for those that are his. A very well-known verse. Psalm 103, verse 11, worth jotting down. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. Wonderful. But I would like to take time to everyone open up, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. It's the way that the Apostle Paul opens the book of Ephesians. Perhaps someone can call out a page number for Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're thinking about the special love God has for his people. And this is the love that God has for us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. Do you have a page number? 973? 1173. 1173. And this is just a wonderful, just almost explosive expression of God's love for his people in Christ. And I want to read it at length, going from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to the end of this section. Praise, 11:73, Ephesians 1, 3. Just soak this in. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now watch this. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. How about this? In love, he predestined us for adoption to son and daughtership through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now have a look at this, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now have a look at verse 11. This is incredible. In him we were chosen, in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, Paul said to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen? Amen. God's special attention, his loving kindness, his chesed to his people. And I do love the way that this psalm finishes. So just flick back with me. We'll all pause to flick back to Psalm 36 and see how it finishes. This is really precious. It finishes with confidence, even in this time of threat. He says, see, it started off with the wicked person, right? In verses 1 to 4. The wicked person is a threat. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. And I know that we come here this morning, we're in different places right now, but we gather in the presence of God. And so, like this psalmist, have confidence and soak in the steadfast love of Christ, the steadfast love of God shown to us in Christ. Soak it in the different places that we come here this morning. Another song I've never shared, another story I've never shared, is my mate Dallas Brown in Sydney. And he went to Bali and he visited an orphanage where he met an older teenager by the name of Tana. And Tana was brought up in an abusive home. And one time as a young boy, he walked into a room and he saw his drunken father drowning his little brother because he was crying. And his little brother died that evening. And Tana left the house that day and lived on the street. He hated his father. Tana lost his virginity to an Australian woman when he was 13. A tourist, I suppose. And then he came to this Christian orphanage. And Tana's life plan was to become an adult and kill his father. And through the ministry of the good people at the orphanage, Tana came to Christ. And now, he said to Dallas, my friend, he says that he loves his father. And Tana says, God loves him so much that he sent Jesus to die for him so he too can love his father. The immense power, friends, of the love of God. It's the strongest power in the cosmos. It brought creation into being. It gives us our every breath, and it can melt and heal and change the human heart. So go back to that confession list that you're making and keep dealing with that list. You can't beat that sin. You can't beat the things on that list by trying harder. You can't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't beat this list. But there is power in the love of God. And coming to the cross of Christ, where God's love is shown, coming to the cross of Christ, there is power for life. And knowing what Christ has done and receiving what Christ has done and thanking him for what he's done, and being melted by what he's done, and building on by what he's done, we can live a life of flourishing. So would you take a minute now, just in silence, to confess your sins to God now, dealing with this list, writing on that bit of paper. You might even want to write something else down. And in this minute of silence, friends, come to the cross and place this list there at the foot of the cross, and find power at the cross to flee these things. Take a minute now. Friends, may God forgive you, Christ befriend you, and the Spirit renew and change our lives.